Every time we sing the Psalms, we got to always have in mind our Savior. So these are ultimately the words of Christ himself. And so as we pray for the destruction of our enemies, we continue to pray for that destruction of the kingdom of darkness and the evil one and all who follow him. Thankfully, God destroys that kingdom through mercy in converting people like us, drawing us out of darkness, and then also destroying that kingdom through power, destroying them in his wrath forever. And so we pray, we sing with our Lord Jesus these words. Open now to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'm going to read a few verses from the book of Isaiah as well. But after that, I'll read from John 6, verse 66. It's on page 1135. John 6, page 1135. We're working our way through the names of God, and we've covered the three most common names of God. Yahweh Lord, Elohim God, and Adonai Lord. And now we're getting to the less commonly used names, but names that are still very central to who God is. And today we're taking a look at the book, at the Hebrew name Kadosh. Kadosh, which means Holy One. God is the Holy One. And I'll start reading a verse in Isaiah chapter 1. So listen to God's holy word of the Holy One. Isaiah 1, 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And then from Isaiah chapter 6, a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then John chapter 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May we know him better as the Holy One. One of the ways that we give dignity and honor to someone is by the way that we use their name. And so, for example, if I referred to our president as the Honorable President Joe Biden, there's a degree of honor and respect given to him simply by the way I refer to him. Whereas if I referred to him as Little Joey, that would be a term of disrespect. It shows by the way you use someone's name how you regard them. In fact, if you want to really dehumanize someone, or you do your best to erase their name altogether. The Nazis referred to their prisoners as numbers. Your name was effectively erased, and you were tattooed with your number, and that's how they dehumanized their prisoners. Or in the play Les Mis, Jean Valjean spent 19 years in prison for stealing some food, and for those 19 years, he was referred to as prisoner, some of you know it, 24601. And when he was finally paroled, the assistant guard Javert refers to him as 24601, and he responds, "My name is Jean Valjean." What you call someone reveals a lot of what you think of them. Well, in a similar way, you can tell a lot about what someone thinks about God by the way they use the name of God or how they refer to God. Some people use God's name as a bad word, and it's really a term of disrespect. Or you can refer to God as the man upstairs. It sort of conveys a certain unfamiliarity with him. Or if you refer to Jesus just sort of casually as if he's your buddy, it lacks a certain honor. How you refer to God reveals a bit of what you think of God. Now, of course, God has many names, and it's really the combination of all these names that gives us the most accurate understanding of who God really is or most fully is. And so if you neglect a certain name, it changes really the way you think about them. Today we're talking about the name, the Holy One, Kadosh. And if this were the only name of God, it would lead us to believe that God is just sort of distant and unrelatable because he's holy. And this is perhaps one of the errors of the Catholic Church. There's a great sense of awe of God, but it often lacks a personal relationship with God. And on the other hand, if we ignore this name altogether, it would lead us to believe that God is just sort of one of us, a buddy. We can joke around with him. He won't really hold much against us. And really sadly, in many Protestant worship services, there's a missing sense of awe before the holy God. God is quite often described as holy, and he is occasionally referred to as the Holy One. And of all the names of God, this may be perhaps the most neglected one in the American Protestant church today. And when we neglect this name, we turn God into a joke. We degrade God, thinking of him as a lot more like us than he really is. We minimize our own sin, and we lose sight of the beauty of his astounding and amazing grace. A lot's at stake in this name. God is the Holy One. May we be in awe before him. If you had to answer the question, who is God, but use just one single word to answer, what word would you choose? How do you reduce the person and character of God into a single word? Well, apparently the angels who surround God there in heaven, who perpetually declare his praises, the single word that they use is the word holy. In both Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, we're told that they constantly cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Who is God? Well, in a single word, he is holy. A.A. Hodge, a great heavyweight theologian of the 19th century, wrote this: "The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of his consummate perfection and total glory." Let me read that again. "The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of his consummate perfection and total glory." Later, he says that holiness is the total glory of all the attributes of God wrapped up together into one. And so as the angels declare the comprehensive greatness of God, they declare that he is fundamentally holy. And if this is the term that the angels use as they declare the greatness of God there in the presence of God, this needs to be a term that is central to our understanding of who God is. He is the Holy One. Well, if that's the word that most clearly encapsulates the comprehensive greatness of God, then we need to make sure that we know what this actually means. What does it mean that he is holy? There are basically two definitions to the word holy. R.C. Sproul says that there is a primary definition and a secondary definition. Let's start with the secondary definition. The secondary definition of the word holy is the idea of moral perfection. And holy can often be used as a synonym for righteousness or goodness. And that obviously fits within the character of God. He's perfectly moral. And that is a legitimate and biblical way to use this word holy, but that's really just a secondary meaning. The primary meaning of the word holy is set apart. It means that he's set apart from everything else. It means that he's in a league of his own. He's like a marble compared to the earth. You know, both are round spheres, both are hard, but they're not even close to being in the same category. And so when the Bible says that God is the Holy One, it means that he's so unique, so different from anything else in all creation, that he is in a category all by himself. And even though we are made in his image, it's like comparing a marble to the earth. It's not in the same category. God is holy. And he's holy in every dimension of his character. He is creator. We are creature. He is infinite. We are finite. He effortlessly pulls the stars and the galaxies into place, and I have trouble moving the stones in my backyard. God is in a category all by himself, a category that we will never fully understand because he is holy. One of the awful blasphemies of our day is the pattern of treating God casually, which can happen so easily among Christians, among us. And it's almost as if we do our best to bring God down to our level, to treat him casually as our buddy next door, to flippantly use his name, to sit in judgment of him or his words or his actions, questioning the goodness of God, or to question a part of the character of God. Now, we're clearly told in Scripture that this holy God is also our Father and our friend and our shepherd and our comforter, but as he graciously draws near to us, we need to never forget that he's fundamentally holy. So holy, in fact, that the mighty angels all cover their faces and declare with perpetual awe, "Holy, holy, holy." Blasphemy is forgetting that God is holy. And we treat him carelessly, or irreverently, or judgmentally. One of the most shocking stories in all the Bible is the story of Nadab and Abihu. They were the sons of Aaron. They were the first priests to serve in the brand new, freshly built tabernacle. During the very first worship in this brand new tabernacle, all of Israel gathered around the tabernacle to worship, and they were watching on, and the priests, Nadab and Abihu, they prepared a sacrifice, they laid it on the altar, and as they worshiped, it says that fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. God accepted this sacrifice, and the people praised God. As they continued to worship, Nadab and Abihu perhaps caught up in the moment, thought to offer to God another sacrifice. And it says in Leviticus 10 that they took their censers, which is something that they would use to burn incense. And it says that they offered to God unauthorized fire. Ultimately, what this says is that they did what they wanted rather than what God wanted. And fire came down from heaven a second time. This time, though, it came down and it consumed Nadab and Abihu. You know, imagine the shock of this worshiping community. In our minds, we might be tempted to sit in judgment of God at this point and point to this story as the epitome of an overreaction. But God says, "Among those who are near to me, I will be regarded as holy." Among those who are near to me, I will be regarded as holy. What he's saying here is he's saying that as I graciously dwell with you, don't misunderstand this as if I have surrendered even the smallest degree of holiness in any way. I am fundamentally holy, and especially as my people, you are to regard me as such. God is holy, and so we are to treat him with the utmost honor and dignity. Now, you could formulate the very best description and definition of what it means that God is holy. And that's a good thing to do. We have that in our confession. We have that in our catechisms. But in reality, The holiness of God is something that you actually have to experience. There's a huge difference between knowledge and experience. You know, you can read a recipe for chicken curry, but you can't really appreciate it until you taste it. Or you can have the sheet music that has all the notes laid out for Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, but you won't and you can't really appreciate it until you hear it. Well, the principle is true with theology as well, and particularly when it comes to the holiness of God. You know, you could read the systematic theology, all the systematic theology you want. You can memorize the catechisms about who God is, and that's important. You can read about the limitless nature of God and the character of God. But until you're actually confronted with and you experience the holiness of God, you won't and can't appreciate His holiness for what it really is. And the way we experience the holiness of God is through His Word. And in Isaiah 6, we find one of the greatest passages that speak about the holiness of God, but it's not in the form of a systematic theology or a question and answer. Instead, it's given to us in the form of a vision. And it's done this way to help us to experience His holiness. When you read Isaiah 6, you realize that this passage doesn't actually devote one word to the description of God Himself. It talks about what He's sitting on. It talks about what He's wearing. It talks about what the angels are doing. But there are no words used to describe God Himself. Evidence that goes to show that God is so holy that our language, He's beyond our language. We can't adequately describe Him. So instead what Isaiah does here is he simply describes the environment surrounding God to help us experience His holiness. Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." This, of course, points to the fact that He's reigning as King over all. And He was wearing a robe that was so long that it poured over the side of His throne. It extended all the way down to earth. It filled the temple, again, a symbol of His greatness. In that day, when with earthly rulers, it was understood that the longer your robe, the greater your authority. So emperors would have long robes. Well, God's robe extends from heaven all the way to earth, showing His authority over heaven and earth. And then he says that above Him were flying above Him were seraphim, or angels, and it doesn't say how many, but it sounds like there was this great choir of them. Now, these angels themselves were very intimidating creatures, and the name seraphim, literally translated, means burning ones. Burning ones, which seems to indicate that they were something like angels of fire, flaming angels. And as they spoke to one another of the holiness of God, their voices carried so much power that it says that it shook the foundations, shook the temple, shook the land, shook the earth, shook the heavens. These angels, these flaming angels of fire, were so powerful that their voices shook heaven and earth. If one of these angels appeared to us right now, we would melt away in fear. There is no question about their greatness and power. But despite their intimidating appearance and power, the most striking thing about these powerful burning angels is the way that they carried themselves in the presence of God. As they flew, they covered their faces, and they covered their feet in a posture of profound submission and humility in the presence of a far, far superior being. These burning angels were in the presence of the infinitely more powerful, infinitely more superior being. And so they flew humbly around God, revolving around God, and as they moved, they constantly called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. the whole earth is full of his glory. Alyssa and I took a trip to the Grand Canyon. I've talked about this before. It's been many years now. This was in our first year of marriage, and we had both been to the Grand Canyon before, but it had been quite a while, and memories fade. And I also, as you know, like fun facts, and so I have fun facts about the Grand Canyon. You know, it's 277 miles long at its widest place. It's 18 miles across. It's over a mile deep. And as we pulled into the parking lot, you can't see anything. Just some pine trees. You question whether we're at the right spot. You get out of the car, you have to look for signs because you have to figure out where you're walking, where you're supposed to walk. And so you follow the path, and as you follow the path, all of a sudden you're standing on the edge of this giant chasm, and it takes your breath away. I knew about the Grand Canyon. I could list the facts of the Grand Canyon. I even had a few faint memories of the Grand Canyon, but when I actually stood at the edge of the canyon and I experienced it, all I could do was say, wow. And then I'd walk a few feet and it would look different and unique, and I'd say again, wow. And I'd take out my camera and I'd snap all the pictures, and I'd walk another 2 feet and I would say, wow, again. Gives you a small sense of what the angels are doing there. These powerful burning angels who spent all their days flying around the Holy One. They were so overcome by the brilliance of God that all they could say was, holy, holy, holy. And they would move a few feet and they would see the brilliance of God in a new direction from a new point of reference. And they would say again, holy, holy, holy. It was like every moment they were seeing the holiness of God again for the first time, and they were captivated in this constant state of awe. And all they could say was, holy. There is a huge difference between knowing about God and actually experiencing God. And here in our passage, we get to peer into heaven and in part experience the holiness of God through this reaction of the seraphim who live in the presence of God in a constant state of awe. And there's only one word: holy. Holy, holy, holy. God is the Holy One. Now, when you experience the holiness of God, it's initially some very bad news for us. It's bad news because the holiness of God exposes our unholiness. And it reveals and exposes our sin. When Isaiah was confronted with this vision of the holiness of God there in Isaiah, he said, oh no, woe is me, I am ruined, I'm a dead man, for I'm a man of unclean lips, I come from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Why did Isaiah respond in this way? Well, only when you're in the presence of the Holy One do you finally and fully see the reality of your own sin and the wretchedness of it. You know, as a human race, we do a really, really good job at ignoring our sin, at minimizing our sin, at justifying our sin. And we can do this so well that we can come up with some really crazy conclusions like, you know, humans are basically good. And with a little bit of education, a little nudge in the right direction, we will reach that perfection. And we can come to these conclusions like, you know, our sins, they're just not that bad. They're not even sins at all. We can think of ourselves as pretty good people. In the publication Psychology Today, there was an article entitled, "People Think They're Better Than Average." And from a survey asked of almost 1 million people, most people think that they're better than the average human being, especially, they said, when it comes to character. They think they're just, that their character is better than the average human, and we think pretty highly of ourselves. Now, the only way that we can arrive at this conclusion is when we have a really low opinion of the average person. What this goes to show is that what you think about yourself is actually entirely dependent upon what you're comparing yourself to. When you compare yourself to Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Jack the Ripper, you look so good, like a saint. It makes your sins look so little, like they're almost nitpicky to actually point them out compared to look what they've done. But what happens to Isaiah is that the moment he's confronted with the reality of the holiness of God, he all of a sudden realizes that even those small little sins that at times seem almost nitpicky to point out, they all of a sudden were revealed as what they really are, the act of high treason against a holy, holy, holy God. Now remember here, this is Isaiah. I would guess that Isaiah could be, you know, one of the top 100 list of Christians who've ever lived in the world, one of the best human beings ever, perhaps one of the most faithful Christians who's existed. But yet, even for him, when he was compared to the Holy One, his sin was exposed, he saw his guilt, and he said, "No, I'm a dead man." Who are you comparing yourself to? To the average American? To the worst humans? The only one that matters is the Holy God. And when you're confronted by His holiness, there's no hiding from your sins anymore. You finally see your sin and you realize, I am done. Same thing happened one day when Peter, the apostle, was out fishing. This was before Peter was a disciple of Jesus, before he really knew who Jesus was. It's in Luke chapter 5. Peter and his crew had been out all night fishing, and they didn't catch anything. They came back to shore. They were washing their nets. Jesus came by, followed by a large crowd. He asked if he could sit in Peter's boat, and Peter obliged. So just offshore there, Jesus sat in the boat, and he taught the crowds. When Jesus finished teaching, he told Peter, "Hey, push out a little bit. Let's do some fishing." Peter said, "Well, we fished all night. We didn't catch anything, but because you say so, all right, let's do it." And that very next cast, they caught so many fish that their nets began to break. And when Peter witnessed this, he didn't say, "Oh, wow," or "Thanks," or "Man, my friends won't believe this," or "How'd you do that?" He just turned to Jesus, he fell down before him, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." This miracle revealed to Peter that Jesus was no mere man, but he was in fact the Holy One. And when you're in the presence of holiness, you're exposed for what you really are, and you are doomed. I have a collection of white T-shirts and undershirts, of course, and I wear them regularly, and every 8 to 10 years or so, whether I need them or not, I get some new ones. And it's always quite a contrast when I put those new undershirts into my drawer next to the old ones, because up until that moment, I sincerely believed that my old undershirts were white. But now, in comparison to the new ones, they're not even close anymore. Apparently, somewhere along the way, someone dyed them yellow. Alyssa maybe washed them with some bright yellow things that I've not seen. If you need a yellow shirt, I can help you out. I can pretend that my undershirts are white until I get new ones. And then I'm reminded of what white actually is. That's what happened to Isaiah. That's what happened to Peter. They could easily convince themselves, you know, we're better than average. We're doing pretty good in this life. Compared to Nebuchadnezzar or Herod, we got this made. They could believe that until they saw the Holy One. And in that moment, they were laid bare and they saw themselves and their sins for what they really were. And they were guilty of high treason against a holy God. And their just sentence would be the fires of hell for all eternity. But this is what makes the gospel so sweet and amazing. When Isaiah saw the Holy One, he thought, wow, I'm a dead man. But at the Lord's direction, an angel took a coal from the altar and flew to Isaiah, touched his lips with that coal. And he said, there, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. We have to see the symbolism. Through the sacrifice on the altar, which represents Christ, Isaiah was made holy before a holy God, and immediately his dread disappeared, his joy was full, his allegiance was complete, and he said, Lord, here I am, send me. I'll do anything for you, whatever you want. When our world tries to deal with sin, and we try to do it so regularly, we do it one of two ways. We either minimize it so that it's not really that bad, or we degrade God so he isn't that holy. Most of the time, we do both of those things. But the gospel does neither. When we talk about the grace of God, it neither diminishes his holiness nor minimizes our sin. And we're told that God is holy, and even one sin, just one sin, condemns us before him. And it's not being nitpicky, but it's because he's holy. But by the grace of God, he sent his Holy Son to be our holy sacrifice so that through him we might be made holy so we could live forever in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. By faith, you are made holy in the eyes of God because he sees you through the blood, the holy blood of Jesus. And that, friends, is what makes the gospel so glorious. Sinners reconciled to a holy God, made saints, made holy by the Holy Son of God. The gospel highlights the holiness of God together with the wonders of his grace. There was a time in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 6 where Jesus says some very unpopular things and a lot of disciples stopped following him. And he asked the 12 disciples, will you leave also? Will you stop following me? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? We know that you are the Holy One of God. What a great confession. You are the Holy One. The Holy One took on human flesh. He ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors, people like you and me, and then he died to save them, and he did all of this without diminishing his holiness or minimizing our sin. And the result is that it magnifies his grace. The holiness of God exposes our sin and displays the extent of his grace. Unholy sinners made forever holy through the blood of Jesus so that we can live with joy in his presence, the presence of the Holy One, forever and ever. It's beautiful, it's amazing, we should never get tired of hearing it. God is the Holy One. This is perhaps the most neglected name of God, and because of our neglect, we can degrade God, we can minimize our sin, we can diminish the glory of the gospel. But when you come before him and you catch a glimpse of his holiness, it will compel you to be in awe before him. It will expose your sins for what they really are. It will reveal the glorious wonders of his grace. And we will join those angels in heaven declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Amen.